book of Romans is beginning to take shape in your mind, beginning to assume some kind of controllable dimensions. Book of Romans, when I first started studying the book of Romans, for a long time it was as if it were a nebulous mass of theological data that you couldn't really get a hold of. I'm not going to put my diagram back on the board tonight, because I hope you copied it down last week. Basically, there's a break in fellowship, and keep in mind that the Jewish Christians, now this is very important to understand the book of Romans, but the Jewish Christians continued to practice what we might call cultural Judaism through most of the first century, although all the time the Jews were in the church. They continued to observe the major passages of the Mosaic Law. And they were never commanded to stop doing it. And apparently the Jews in Rome were saying, well, because that these works of the law contribute to our righteousness and all the other arguments given. Now, we come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is a puppet. Expanding on the theme which he has introduced in chapter 3, and that is justification. He pointed out that in chapter 4 that Abraham is the father of us all. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because Abraham is not, because it is not the one who is of Abraham's flesh who is a child of God, it is one of Abraham's faith. Let me say something parenthetically here, that the idea of a Jewish, this thing of flesh, you must understand, as accused in the New Testament, Abraham's flesh, is a theological idiom. It is an idea. It is not biological. That is, we talk about Abraham's, the children of Abraham, that was a theological idea, not, it was theology, not genetics. Because, as you should know, there never has been any such thing as a Jewish race. Not if you mean genetic race. The descendants of Abraham has always been a theological concept more than anything else. Now, it's true that many Jews could trace their ancestry back to Abraham, but the nation was formed in Egypt. I understand that's when the Jews became a nation, Israel became a nation in Egypt. And from the time they were in Egypt, and every moment since, non-Jews have been incorporated into Judaism. Remember the Egyptians that came out, who were Hamitic people, came out of Egypt with Israel. The law of Moses provided how they could all help proselytes. How non-Jews were to be incorporated. Even, Ruth was a Moabite. That is, they were even the ancestry of Christ. There's a black Judaism that goes back as far as you can trace any other kind of Judaism. And there's a black, you can look at a black man and say he's a Jew. Just as much you look at a Semite, a Jew. And so there never has been such thing as a Jewish race. We find non-Jews married in, with me, in huge numbers, all along. Interestingly enough, a good chunk of yield, I'll ask the dispensationalists who made a great deal out of the fact that the modern state of Israel was promised as descendants of Abraham. And the interesting thing is that a good big chunk of those Jews over there are Russian Jews. Eastern European Jews, and they were not even Semitic. It's one of the strange phenomena in history that the large number of the Jews in Eastern Europe, especially Russia, converted to Judaism. Russian Jews are not Semitic. The other Eastern European Jews are not Semitic at all, the lone child of Abraham. Can't not be a child of Abraham, it's not even Semitic. It's any more Semitic than the American Indian. And, of course, the Mormons say he's Semitic. But it's really strange to find the problem, like Hal Lindsey and these other nuts, these other scholars, talking about, you know, their right to the land because they're descendants of Abraham. I bet you couldn't find enough Jews or the direct or anyway descendants of Abraham in modern Israel to stick a stick at. You could give you probably get the whole outfit in the phone booth. You ask a modern Jewish scholar today, and Jewish is no longer religion, really, except for if you Orthodox, you're really Jewish as a culture. If you ask a modern Jewish scholar today who is a Jew, his answer will be, quote, anybody who says he is. that's about the way it is. So you understand, and even the first century, the idea when Jesus talked about being a child of Abraham, he was talking theology, he was talking tradition, he was talking concept, I'm talking genetics. And, you know, oh, that's why I always laugh, and I'll look at somebody and say, boy, he looks Jewish. What does he look like? Answer it, and he looks good. Jews like, you know, all colors of skin and all races. It has been back from the very beginning, almost. There's no such thing as a Jewish race. If you mean, if you're in the family sense, you're talking about a pure descendants of Abraham. Mm-hmm. In other words, you might have talked about a pure descendants of Abraham through the second and third generation after Joseph in Egypt. But after that, forget it. They were anything but a pure race when they came out. They had descendants of Abraham. And they came out of Egypt. And they've been back to being diluted ever since. The little story about the American Jews, it's true, was in Japan, and they looked up a synagogue, and he walked in and said, about it, and all the Japanese Jews looked at his face and said, no, you don't look Jewish.
Isn't there some ground for going in that, there's some characteristic over, you know, general, like a Steinberg, you know,
in some cases, Mediterranean Jews, sometimes it's the olive skin, but Mediterranean Jews, just a small fraction of Jews. But Israel, they don't feel like you look like.
What
is it like? Like a man, the color blonde, the blue eyes.
It was soft, the blue eyes. The Arabs didn't like Jews.
What? The Arabs have, because of religion, they have preserved their Semitic traditions, their Semitic heritage. They are mostly Semitic. No, but the Jews are not preserved. Well, there's a black Jew that can trace back historically, so it's taken up on Jews. But in the beginning, but it's very early. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch?
Leonard Nimoy.
He's very likely black.
Huh? I was going to say Leonard Nimoy and search out to look for the genetic cues on the TV show.
Well, I should have taken time to point that out, because we spent all last week talking about being a child of Abraham, and undoubtedly I left you thinking of it in a, you know, biological genetic sense, and it's simply not true. And, well, which is neither here nor there, but and by the way, this thing being related, you're not related to anybody. You're not related. The odds are we're not even related to your great grandfather anyway. Genetically. Okay, let's get back to our text. Having covered that minor point. Therefore, having been justified by faith, now, and this, you see, the last word in verse 25 brings us back to the subject of justification. He has pointed out that we are justified by faith, not flesh. That is, not by flesh, he means not by being a child of Abraham. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And recall, in the chapter 1, the theme verses, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The wrath of God. And now he says, through Christ we have what? peace with God. No longer in the path of the wrath of God. But it's through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In what is one in which we stand in what? In the place of justification. Faith takes us into the grace of God where we stand justified. And we exult in the confident expectation of the glory of God. Now what this means, in hope of the glory of God, does not mean we hope to go to heaven. The idea that we exult in confident expectation of the glory of God. Now, that phrase, Paul uses it regularly in his epistles. What does it mean? Hope, elpis, the Greek word, means hope is not a good translation, it's the closest we can come to it, but in English, hope is a negative word. It is usually when we say hope, we mean it probably won't happen, but we can always hope. You know, there's always hope. You understand that? That is, hope is on the negative side of things. We don't lose hope. You know, if they're sick, but then, you know, they're dying, we don't lose hope. We've always got hope. I mean, hope is something you cling to when all else is lost. But that's not what it means in Greek. The word out of peace means confident expectations on the positive side.
It's like you just can't win.
Yeah. It's not a sure thing, but it's a confident expectation. A confident expectation of that which is not seen. Now, that's what hope means. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. If he's not talking about heaven, that's the idea that of passing glory to heaven is a late idea. You don't find that until later on in the history of the church. What does it mean? Okay. Confident expectation of the character of God. What it means is, it's something of an idiom. What it means is, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God means we confidently expect to have our character conform to the character of God. Or we confidently expect, in other words, see the progression? By faith, we have access into the grace of God where we stand justified, and here we stand now in the place of forgiveness or justification, confidently expecting the continuing to the process of our being conformed to the image of Christ to continue. Does that help you? We stand here humbly expecting that we are going to be progressively conformed to the image of God. And so, the hope is that, you know, when the Bible says Christ gives the hope of glory, it's God's expectation that we're going to be like Him. So, the hope, what we're expecting is not to go to heaven. Now, it's true, but this text doesn't have to say it. What it says is, we expect to be conformed to the image of the character of God. You know that, by the way? That's what that means. Yeah, that's worth the whole course right there. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. You said we exalt in the good stuff, but we also exalt in the bad stuff, the hard stuff. Knowing the tribulation, we all know what tribulation is, tough times, brings about perseverance. And that's in the nature of things. That doesn't necessarily bring it about. Sometimes you get a tribulation, but put it this way. If you get a kick in the pants, all the kick in the pants does is hurry you along in whatever direction you were going in before you got kicked. Tribulation, tough times, and in particular talking about the struggle to live the Christian life, some people can have tough experiences and it makes them mean. There's nothing inherently in tribulation that makes a person spiritual. But if he's in the process of being conformed to the glory of God and the character of God, then tribulations bring about a positive result, and that is perseverance. What's perseverance?
Stick-to-itiveness.
Stick-to-itiveness, that's proven character. That is, you become a veteran. And note the circle, and this become a proven character, a veteran Christian, hope, a confident expectation of more, you see, of a thing continuing. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. That's a marvelous statement. Is it? And for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, he sure has labeled the ungodly, has he not? We're all ungodly. And Christ, at the right time, I like that. The nick of time. One hand like that, the nick of time. Christ died for the ungodly. And then we have this famous statement, which is something of a smacking of poetic. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, some will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is prefaced by the first three chapters, where we have seen through our weariness that he has indicted both Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. And note the change. Having reduced man to his proper state, he is now elevating God and Christ and the work of Christ. He is indicting man and glorifying man's Savior. Much more than, beyond that, Paul uses this, much more. Beyond that, he says this a number of times when he says, it gets better, it's even more. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, which is idiomatic for what? Is death. Same thing, blood or death. We shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Righteousness of God is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed. We have peace with God. Therefore, we are saved from God, from the wrath of God through him. Remember I said this new book came out by Standard of Christian Doctrine or something? It's in the beginning of the degree. The fellow who writes on this study said, the Bible never explains what it means by atonement. Utterly. It explains exactly what it means. To be atonement means to be saved from the wrath of God. Now, the reason that guy didn't want to say that, because he made it very clear in that chapter, he didn't like the idea of being saved from the wrath of God. He's hinted strongly. It was a kind of medieval concept. Well, it ain't. It's a biblical concept. As I say in a number of other times, in other classes, in another context, today I am convinced that the gospel that is being preached in our generation of the church, not just our after, the church in general, is an unbalanced gospel. It's summarized in the little chorus, camp chorus, the gospel in a word is love. Oh yeah? The gospel is the message of the love of God. Well, that's certainly true, except if you leave it there, it becomes false. It becomes false by being out of balance. The gospel is not smile, God loves you. The gospel is also tremble, because it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And the gospel, any gospel that speaks of the love of God without equally speaking of the wrath of God, is a false gospel. It can be false because it's out of balance. And, as a matter of fact, we are not ready to talk about the love of God until we understand the wrath of God, because the love of God becomes meaningless unless we understand the saving from the wrath of God. When's the last time you saw that on a bumper sticker? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. The wrath of God is revealed. You know, and this is looked down upon. It's sneered as, revivalistic fire and brimstone preaching. Boy, you look at the Bible preaching. I was raised on good old-fashioned fire and brimstone preaching. I grew up under preachers that take you to the gate and open them up to smell the smell of coal. And I will point out that Jesus does that pretty regularly in his sermon. You generation of vipers. You think, who has warned you from John the Baptist? Who has warned you first? Please, from the last time. Anyway, you get my point? That is, to be saved To be saved is not to be sentimentally coddled by a happy old man in heaven. To be saved is to be taken out of the path of the wrath of God. That's much more than that. That's not anything else until we say that. I would point out that, as we said in theology, I don't know if I quoted this, that the wrath of God requires our condemnation, the love of God desires our salvation. But if God has to choose between the two, the wrath of God wins out. That's what hell is all about. If the wrath of God confronts the love of God must step aside, and the wrath of God prevails, because the wrath of God is the result of the righteousness of God, and it prevails. Therefore, even though God is not one to any should perish, why? Because he loves all. Yet, he's not one to any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because, as a matter of fact, despite his love and desire, that all should come to repentance. As a matter of fact, all don't. And if they do not, they're lost. And the wrath of God has preeminence over the love of God in that sense. What is God's primary attribute? The righteousness. The second attribute is, or love is embracing the righteousness. But the foundation is, the foundation of statement is that his wrath against all unrighteousness. But while we were enemies, that's a strong word, isn't it? First hand, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now, I'll tell you how to give the reconciliation, we deal with that in detail in soteriology. We're reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, here it is again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, that is his resurrection. See, he was raised for our justification, Paul says elsewhere. That is, now, what he's saying is this, this is for those of you that are soteriologists, this will be a review, I'm not going to spend much time on it. But the Bible teaches, is this statement true or false? Somebody answer this in the confidence. So, true or false? That Jesus died to save our souls. What do you mean it's false? I agree. Right. This is the doctrine that Jesus died to save the whole man, and salvation is incomplete until the resurrection of the body. But note this, the death of Jesus accomplishes forgiveness or justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation and guarantee of our resurrection. And I would point out that Jesus did not die for the spirit or the soul any more than he died for the body. He died to save the whole man. And that's what he means here when he says we are saved by his life. We are not. It is the death of Jesus that takes away our sins, but it is the resurrection of Jesus which lays the foundation. It's points like the 1 Corinthians 15 uses language. He's the first fruits, first Christ, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So keep this in mind, that salvation requires, because salvation is of the whole man, the inner man and the body. So salvation required both acts, death and resurrection. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the text just glows. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now we have the tough verses I was talking about. I said chapter 5 is tough. Therefore, I'm moving kind of fast because there are other chapters later on we're going to move slower to. Therefore, just as through one man, who is that? Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men. There's that theme word again. And for, because all sin. Now, let's go ahead and read the text. For until the law, sin was in the world. Keep in mind, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Men were still disobedient before the law came. from Adam until Moses. Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him, of him who was to come. The point is that sin and death go all the way back to the beginning, and it spreads to all men. Before the law, after the law, under the law, not under the law. Those who sin like Adam, those who didn't, those who sin by disobeying the law of Moses, those who sin by disobeying the precepts of God in any sense, and therefore death reigns. Now, well, let's go ahead. I'm going to talk about the first connection, Adam and us. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Contrast transgression of Adam. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, transgression of Adam, death came on the human race, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded in many. The opposite. One brought life, one brought death. First Adam brought death to man, second Adam brought life to man. And the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, Adam. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. That is, he died to save the sins of the many. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men that were in him, even so through one act of righteousness, the death of Jesus, there resulted justification of life to all men, potentially. Then we have this statement again. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That is in the mind of God. Now, and the law came in that transgression might increase. We'll talk about that in a minute. But before we get to that, let me, and this is tough, the one of the great theological issues down to the history of the church, as you know, is the question of the question of transmission. That is, what is the connection between Adam's sin and our sin? Of course, you know, this is one of the verses that's used by those who believe in original sin, which is a whole lot of people. And the Adam and us, what's the connection? Well, now, Augustine and Calvin said that guilt is transmitted, the transmission of guilt. Therefore, a baby has to be baptized to take away the guilt of Adam's sin. Now, there isn't any question. One thing we can settle on for sure, and this to be sure about, is that physical death passed to all men because of Adam's sin. Right? There's no question about that. Physical death passed to all men. Now, but did anything else pass to all men? And all kinds of theories have been woven. Now, we're studying church history now, for instance, but after Calvin wrote his theology, and after he died, the theologians, especially in Holland, began to fight over it. They got an ability, infralapse there and superlapse there in controversy. Was the God responsible for evil, and then with the divine decree set in before the fall of man, infralapsarianism, or after the fall of man? And then Jacob Arminius came along and said they're both wrong, that Arminianism was founded, and this is not the place to study all that. Except that the theologians got together, and I think they did not Arminians come, but the infralapsarians got together, and the superlapsarians got together, and decided that the truth was infralapsarian Calvinism. What's a bad thing tonight? And the Council of Dort, the Synod of Dort, they decided that Adam, that the guilt of Adam, that Augustine was right, that the guilt of Adam passed to all men when Adam fell, and that Adam, and if you raise the question, well, how can I be guilty of what Adam did? And they created the theory of Adam as the federal head of the human race. That's the word they use. And the closest thing we can come to illustrating that is like this. If you vote for a senator, he's your representative. And so if you elected a man to the Senate, he votes for you, and he's in favor of abortion, then you're guilty of Adam's sin because we were in Adam's loins. Physically, the whole human race was in Adam's body. And therefore, he voted for us. He voted against God and for Satan in the garden. He was our representative. He was our federal head. Therefore, we're guilty. Now, of course, that's a lot of theological flapdoodle. But anyway, that was the explanation they worked out. And that is generally accepted. Now, the Bible does not explain. The Bible says that all became sinners. It does not say we were forced to sin because Adam did. The Bible certainly does not permit us to believe that a baby can inherit guilt. The Bible is very clear that a man is guilty of his own sins only. So I reject that. But the Bible simply says that the sin in Romans here, all it says is that the results of sin, death, and the condition of sin, corruption, passed to the human race, and we've been under it ever since. That's all that it says. And it does not explain exactly in detail, if there is anything to be explained, the connection between Adam's sin and our sin. Now, but what the point he's making here is, you talk about the grace of God, because some may say it's not fair that I should die physically because of Adam's sin. Well, the answer to that is all sin. Death passed to all men, he says, we just read, because all sin. And again, he's focusing on the sinfulness of man. We cannot say, well, I'm in this condition because of Adam. And Adam may know his wife, and which has been in ever since. But the answer to that is, we do not, what he means is, I understand it, we cannot say, well, isn't it unfair that I have to die because of Adam's sin? Oh, no. I've committed enough of my own to die. I don't need Adam's sin to die. Nor do I need Adam's sin to go to hell. I got enough of my own to do that job, thank you. And while a man may say, it's not fair that I was born into a world with a corrupt system where sin dominates. You know, it says death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was sin before the law. There was sin for those under the law, sin for those who weren't under the law. Sin was everywhere, all sin. Why should it, it's not, is it fair that I be born into that kind of system? Well, no, except that I probably would have sinned anyway. I do sin, which is a fact, and it isn't fair that I be justified by faith either. Why? Is God fair? No, God's not fair. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He is merciful. You see the point here? So that while it's true that death passed to all men, I'm not going to read it again. I'm trying to summarize, of course. While it is true that death passed to all men because of one man's transgression, but we all sin anyway, it's also true that life is made available to all men through one man's act of obedience, Jesus dying on the cross. And that's God's answer to anybody who might raise an objection. But the bottom line is, we are guilty. We are guilty, and God is gracious. It's our fault. And everybody's under this. So all men, if we understand what Paul is saying here, this is the main point. All men, all Jews and Gentiles alike, we're under sin. We've been under it all from the Garden of Eden. We all sin. We're guilty. We're under death. Death reigns. But we have the greatest gift of God, which is life in Christ Jesus, purchased the act of obedience in contrast on the cross, in contrast to Adam's act of disobedience. You follow that? It's tough, but his point is this. the fact that we, the universality of the problem. That's what it's in point, the universality of the problem. The key word again is all. Let's glance back at it again. Verse 12. Death through sin, death spread to all men, because all sin. Then back to verse 18. Condemnation to all men, and then justification of life to all men. And the law came in, verse 20, that the transgression might increase. What does that mean? The law came in that transgression might increase. How does law increase transgression? Okay, recognize it. Later on, he's going to talk about it in chapter 7 again, but he introduces it here. How does the law increase transgression? In principle, not just in terms of the law of Moses in particular.
No, God, there'd be no transgression at all.
Oh. Well, right. Whether it's the Mosaic law or the law expressed to the mind of God. Let me show you the opposite of it. I laugh at the attempts to legalize marijuana. That's like saying, you want the quickest way to lose a war, to win, the quickest way to end the war is to lose it. Well, the quickest way to lower the crime rate is simply declare things legal. If men are going to do what they're going to do, then we can't stop people from smoking marijuana. That's all I can do with liquor and legalize it. Now, it didn't change the condition in it. It just made it legal. You know, when prohibition was repealed, I would point out, it certainly didn't change the condition. Alcohol, liquor, continues to be the grim reaper. Now it's not illegal. And they wouldn't do the same thing with marijuana. On the other hand, you turn that around, law, you make things, if men are going to do what they're going to do, if you pass a law, then you increase transgression because certain things become illegal by the reverse process. Now, also, he's going to talk about later, and we're seeking a peek ahead, where Paul says, the law came in, I sinned more. That's human nature. It's our corrupted nature. Sin has corrupted us. I think it's really funny. I'm old enough to remember when the speed limit was not 55. When the speed limit was 70, everybody drove 74. So they made it 55, and everybody drives 59 seconds. I'm convinced if they made the speed limit 80, everybody would drive 84 or 85. I'm utterly convinced it makes me number 100. I remember when I was young, when I was younger, deep down the Kansas Turnpike. I've heard really know where it's a while between everything. You used to have a speed limit of 80, and everybody drove 85. It's really strange. I'm convinced if they made the speed limit 160 miles an hour, everybody would drive. If they could, they'd drive 163. Why do you think? That's the way we are. This perverted nature. Something about disobeying the law. We're just that way. We tend to sin. We're like a little kid. As soon as you tell him you can't do it, you're just a kid. You never thought of doing it. Until you tell him you can't do it, then he wants to do it.
That's how you get it done.
You ever a kid like that? You know, they never talk about it. But as soon as they find out that mommy doesn't want him to do it, you'll do it or die. And we're like that. And so in that way, law increases sin. Now, the function of the law, theologically, in the Galatians where Paul discusses, that the law was added to the promise, and he says, you've already said in Romans 3, that the purpose of law is to increase the knowledge of sin. What do you mean? His statement here includes the proposition that, because he already said that the law, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, that the foundation of the Messianic, hear me, the foundation of the Messianic promise was just that, the promise made to Abraham. The law was parenthetical. The law was added to the promise because of transgression. What was the purpose of the law? To keep alive man's basic sensitivity to sin, to the law of God, awareness, to keep alive the awareness of sin. So that when the Messiah came and preached repentance, it would have a context. You see, if men have no awareness of sin, repentance means nothing. And the purpose of the law was to keep alive in the human race, to the Jews, to Israel, the awareness of sin so that men could repent when the Messiah came. It was getting like it was before the flood. Now, some men could get beyond that point anyway. We've already talked in Romans 1, the reprobate mind, God gives them over to the reprobate mind, God gives them up. You know, you ever meet somebody, I've dealt with people, actually no conscience. No conscience whatever. Feel no guilt whatever. Some of these mass murderers, Gerald Sano, in Pampin prison, fought very matter-of-factly. No remorse, no guilt. Sorry I got caught, maybe. No real guilt, but it's a fearful thing. And, you know, if you ever work with, the sad thing that in our culture, I'm editorializing, our culture, because we're getting away from moral absolutes, getting away from the concept of God and the law of God, and even the churches, we have a our God in the churches has become a sentimental old man whose only real desire is that all his kids have a good time. Instead of a righteous God who has requirements. And, we have surveyed students and checked the various ways students who come into our Bible college here. And the majority of kids, when they come into our Bible college, have almost no sense of values or ethics. They've never been trained. I'm not putting that in. They've never been trained. One of the reasons it's such a hard thing to impose high ethical standards on young people today is they have a very low sense of ethics because the whole culture has conditioned them not to have a sense, not to have a conscience. Not anything very much. Most high school cheat, if they get away with it. Get one bit guilty about it. Really something. We have kids coming to school here who are in favor of abortion. We have a high percentage of freshmen every year who see nothing whatever wrong with premarital sex or living together, nothing whatever wrong with it. And they get very rebellious if you thought these things wrong. They feel no moral compunction to obey school rules. That's serious. How many of these people are going to believe in the church? I don't know. Law is there's no conscience. But you see, the purpose of law was to keep a conscience in man. Because if there's no conscience, there can be no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there can be no salvation. At all. And so the law came in, a transgression by the decree. You know what I mean? The primary point is to keep man aware that there is a righteous God who's an ethical God, is a moral God, who has requirements. Certain things are right and certain things are wrong because God is God. And we must do certain things and we must not do certain things because God's God and we're not God. I've had the experience, I don't mean to shoot me things probably, but it's very discouraging to me that these seniors, graduating seniors, who just look the faculty right in the eye and say, I defy you to suggest that I act in an ethical way. If I want to lie, I'll lie. Graduated three seniors last year for their senior year when they expedited living. They found out later. Regularly. They didn't know before they wouldn't graduate, but they were just completely self-righteous, unethical, callous, hard-hearted. Nobody's going to make me do what's right. I'm not going to do it. You're not going to make me do it. Absolute absence of conscience. I pray to God I've never been in the ministry. hope they died or something before they ever understood so high. I'm very serious about that. It's terrible. How are we going to raise up a generation of leaders in the church if there's no conscience? And man was getting that bad at the time of the flood. And God did man a favor when he did. God gave them, Noah means rest. God gave the whole shooting match, did them a favor when he wiped them out. Because life was just becoming intolerable. So you understand? Paul says that the law was added to the promise because of sin. To keep man aware of sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Man became guilty, you understand? Once the law is enunciated, it increases man's guilt. It's like a kid. Well, Daddy, you didn't tell me. Okay, now I've told you. Next time, you're going to get it. The announcement of law increases guilt, but the other side of that is the grace abounded all the more. And as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that great? The grace of God. No matter what a condition man gets in, man never sins beyond the grace of God. It's the general principle.
Yes.
I was just thinking, the Bible, the law that we have stated in the Bible is very incomplete compared to the total Jewish Torah. You know, what Paul here is speaking of that very, very detailed law that the Jews had.
Well, it's so. Now, this was the function of law.
You maintain that maybe the Gentiles knew this law?
Oh, yeah. The Gentiles, as he said in Romans 2, those didn't have the law were judged according to their conscience. What guided their conscience? See, the basic one thing always impresses me, anyway, of course, we're talking about the people we know about, but the you read the pagan authors, ancient pagan authors, they had a very clear knowledge of right and wrong. Not the refined ethic of the law of Moses, many times. Sometimes it was just as high. And not certainly not the high ethic of Christianity. But it was anything but hedonistic. For instance, Augustine looked down upon the gluttons and the adulterers. And he was maybe probably guilty himself. But this code, this general code, man universally has a concept of right and wrong, even pagans have a concept of right or wrong, and it is amazingly mosaic. It's sort of built in a way. For instance, in most cultures, wrong to steal. Now, at least from your own people, it might not be wrong to steal from the other tribe over the mountain, but for anthropology, some cultures allow a man to have one woman, one wife. Some cultures allow a man to have two wives. Some even look at sex, the maximum, I think, under Muslims. But no culture has ever said a man can have any woman he wants anytime he wants to, unless on the college campus. That's the only exception. But you know, the most pagan people from the world, nobody's ever suggested he just have any man, any woman he wants, whenever he wants it. It's never been suggested. Margaret Mead, in her Coming of Age in Samoa, tried to suggest that was the case with the Samoans, but modern research has shown that they stole her of doing good. We told her what that cost you money to hear, and her whole research was meaningless. That's quite a story in itself, but you get my point? There's been, we often think of the non-covenant people as having no really high moral code. But you didn't say the ancient Semitic code, the code of Hammurabi, the code of the back in the second third millennium, the code of Ur-Nammu, and Eshnunam, these ancient law codes. It was against adultery, against stealing, against, for instance, against charging too much interest, against rape, against maiming a citizen, you see. So, when Paul talks about their conscience guiding them, the man has always been without excuse. He's known. Faced it, he wants right and wrong. Now, there are a few minor exceptions. You find some wild tribe of them, kid under the mountain, stuff like that. That's the very rare exception. And even they have a court of their own. They're not, as nobody's lawless. The American Indian is not lawless. In some cases, the ethics of the American Indian were superior to the ethics of the white man. Because the white man taught the Indian how to scalp, white Englishmen. Understand, scalping came from the English, not from the Indian. That's where they learned it. You know that? They never scalped looking at the English. The Indians were fighting the French. The Indians had to scalp their enemies, the Englishmen, but they got a bounty on them. But anyway, did I ask your question? I probably didn't. You want to take a look at the other? I don't know if I forgot what you asked now. It's a good question. You talked about the comparative moral codes of these, well, didn't have the law. Is that what you were getting at?
Yeah. Paul was Pharisee, but Pharisees knew the law.
Yeah.
Back in school. The Gentiles did not know the law like he knew the law. There is no way. Now, there is some Jews that might possibly know the law as we would. But, you know, that was what I was wondering, is maybe if the Gentiles that he was referring to here, did possibly know the law.
Yeah, the law of Moses, where? Oh, yes. They were generally known. The Jews were evangelistic. They were in synagogues in all major cities, even in the Orient. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte, and after you've made him, you're making two fold more child of heaven yourself. They were evangelistic. And so they had the law with them. Why did they know? And there was a whole generation of people who accepted the law and the God fearing, the God fearers, there's a whole legion of Gentiles who accepted the law of Moses without becoming Jews. That is, accepted the Ten Commandments, the basic Israel's God, the basic moral concept called God fearing. So then, broad. Time's up. We throw 5 minutes past our break. We'll resume in 5 minutes. Romans 5. We talked about the question. Put the recorder on there. The question between. Of the connection between Adam's sin and our sin. Let me give a summary statement. I borrow this from Moses Lard, one of the Restoration scholars. He said that, and he was right, that whatever it was, which without our will and consent we lost in Adam, whatever it was, without our will and consent, we lost in Adam. Without our will and consent, we gained in Christ. Whatever it was, without our will or consent, we lost in Adam, without our will and consent, we gained in Christ. This much is sure, all else is speculation. This much is sure, all else is speculation. And I think that's true. Go ahead, Ray.
Without our will and consent?
That is, it's available to us without our will and consent. If God, I see what you're saying. We cannot appropriate it to ourselves without our will and consent. But it was worked out, that is, before we were born, while we were in our sin, Christ died for us. In other words, God did it without asking our will or our consent. So we did it for us, made it available to us. Your point is well
taken. Permission. Yeah,
you got that? Whatever it was, without our will and consent, we lost in Adam. Without our will and consent, we gained in Christ. This much is sure, all else is speculation. And that's not the exact word, that's close enough to it. But indeed, yes. So that. But the point is, again, Romans 5, is that we are guilty, all have sinned, we are all under death, and we all have the same problem. Jews and Gentiles alike, every church of Rome, we all have it. There's only one basis, only one problem, sin. We all have it. There's only one solution, the grace of God, and it's available to all. And the grace of God goes beyond sin. That is, the grace of God covers sin. Now, I am convinced that Romans 6, at least a part of Romans 6, is parenthetical. And I can't prove that, but he is talking about, in Romans 6, in other words, I think Romans 6 is a parenthesis. Because, and I'm just giving you my thinking on it, it does not follow intrinsically into the argument in Rome, of the Roman letter, but it doesn't seem to me that it does. But he has said that where the grace of God, where sin abounds, the grace of God abounded much more. And Paul knew his audience. He knows human nature. That people will always, people being what they are, we being what we are, will take advantage of the grace of God. And we will exploit the grace of God. And Paul, I think, anticipates another theological problem. He realizes at least there are some immature Christians who are going to hear this. They would be listening very closely to this and say, if it's true that where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds even more, why, that frees me to sin. If I'm in Christ, if I'm justified, if I'm in the grace of God, and the grace goes beyond all sin, then, logically, I am free to sin. And I think Paul in Romans 6 is parenthetically heading off that theological error. Because he says, what shall we say then? Chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What's going to be our response to this? Now, I say it's parenthetical. I can't prove that. It may just be that he is certainly calling on the Roman Christians to repent of their arrogance, of their partyism, their spiritual sense of superiority. So that would fit in, but it may not be parenthetical. But he raises the question. It is predicated by his statement, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. What's going to be our reaction to that? Are we going to then exploit the grace of God? Sin that grace may abound. Sin that grace may increase. Does the grace of God give us room to sin? Are we going to do this? Verse 2, may it never be. You probably know by now that's an idiom. The Greek is may genital, which literally means what? May genital. Am I wrong? May is the negative, not genital. The word Genesis, the word for birth or beginning. That is that. A full translation, an amplified translation is that idea is so utterly unthinkable that it ought never to exist. It ought never to be born. Let not such an idea even exist. Let not such a thing even be said. Let it not be heard. Pretty hard. King James translated, God forbid. I've been trying to show the emphatic nature of it. May it never be. The New American Standard renders it. Now, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now we come to Romans 6. This, we all know it because it speaks of baptism. And let me sort of give you a somewhat sermonic approach to this. I got a sermon I preached on Romans 6 called Remember Your Baptism. Also, here's what Paul says in Romans 6. He raises the question, are we going, since the grace of God goes beyond some human sin, in potential, are we going to sin that grace may abound? Are we going to take advantage of the grace of God? Say, well, I can loosen up, but God will always forgive me. It's like that song. You know, if it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive.
Well, yeah.
Well, anyway,
he says, remember your baptism. Now, the question, I want to approach this chapter, the first part of the chapter, by raising this way, to raise this question. What is it about our baptism which, if we remember it, it will keep us from taking advantage of the grace of God?
Well, that's the question. Okay?
That's the question. I'm not sorry, I'm going to shut you off, right? If you want to.
Okay. Will you repeat the question?
Well, sure.